I'm reading tonight from the 19th chapter of Luke. Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 11. This is one of the parables which our Lord spoke. I think it's one of the most interesting parables in all of the New Testament. Luke chapter 19, beginning at verse 11. And as they heard these things, he added and spoke a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass, when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well done, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said to him also, be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin, for I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou laidst not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he saith unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Why then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with interest? And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And he said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you, unto every one who hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that which he hath shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies who would not that I should reign over them, bring here and slay them before me. Now, our Lord spoke this parable, and we're given the reason why he spoke the parable. It was spoken at Jericho. This was the last trip to Jerusalem. He and his disciples were on the way to Jerusalem. He was to be crucified in that city. Calvary was near. And the throngs of people were pressing into Jerusalem. That city, at the time of the Passover festival, was swelled some 2 million beyond its regular population, according to Josephus. And here they were, moving toward Jerusalem. And the air was electrified. There was the sense that something was going to happen. And this feeling gripped the hearts of the disciples. And they said, now's the time. Now's the time for him to break the yoke of Rome, to establish his kingdom, to set himself up as king. You understand, friends, that the disciples did not know or did not understand that the Lord Jesus was going to die. You read back in the 18th chapter of Luke that the Lord said to this group of men, we're going up to Jerusalem. They're going to treat me scornfully. They're going to spit on me. They're going to take me, crucify me. I'm going to be buried, and after 3 days, I'm going to rise from the dead. And Luke 18 says, they understood none of these things. They didn't understand that the Lord Jesus was going to die. So with the air charged, and the throngs moving toward Jerusalem, they said, this is it. Now's the time for him to establish his kingdom. They thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. But no, the Lord Jesus spoke this parable to teach them something else. Instead, there was going to be a postponement of the kingdom. There was going to be a period of time in between, for the nobleman, of course, represents the Lord Jesus himself. And there was going to be a period of time between his first advent and his second advent, his second coming. He said the kingdom's not going to be established right now. The nobleman's gone into a far country, and that's where the Lord Jesus is tonight. He's in the far country tonight. In reality, he's exiled. This is the time of his rejection. And there he is. And during this time, there's a hostile world that will hate the Lord Jesus. Mark it down. The world thinks no more of Jesus Christ tonight than it did when he was crucified. They cried after him, the citizens of that country. And, of course, a strict interpretation of this parable would probably make the citizens Israel. But the citizens cried after him and said, "We'll not have this man to reign over us." You almost hear the words of the second psalm. "Let us break his bands asunder." The world doesn't want anything to do with Jesus Christ. Now, I don't get too excited when I hear some local two-bit politician start using the name of the Lord and talking religious. I don't get excited about that at all. The world system in which we live tonight, dear friend, is hostile to Jesus Christ. Now, during this time, while the nobleman's in the far country to receive a kingdom, while there's an hostile world against him, during this time, his servants are to be responsible to him. And the nobleman's going to return. He's going to return with the kingdom. Having received it, he's going to return with the kingdom, and there will come a time of accounting when his servants will give an accounting for how they've used that which has been committed to them. Now, I want to make some application from this parable tonight. And I trust application that will strike to your heart and to mine as to what our responsibility is in this age. Say, God could have saved us and taken us right on home to glory, couldn't he? Sure, he could have. But he's left us here. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to mark time since he's left me here. And I don't want a shadow box during this time. I want to count for Jesus Christ. And here is a parable that tells us how we may. Notice, will you please, the benefits which the nobleman bestowed. Now, this parable differs from the parable which you find in the 25th chapter of Matthew, the parable that we usually call the parable of the talents. If you remember in that parable, the master gave one man 5 talents and one man 2 talents and another man 1 talent. But in this parable, each servant is given the same amount. The parable of the talents, I think, emphasizes divine sovereignty. He divideth severally as he will. But when you come to this parable, in which each servant is given the same amount, 1 pound, I think there is emphasized here human responsibility. Here's the sameness of the gift. Christian friends, you and I have been the recipient of the 1 pound, every one of us. Peter says in his first epistle, chapter 4, verse 10, "As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." As every man has received the gift. And you and I are to bestow stewards of that gift. Someone said, we are not custodians of the gospel. We are stewards. What does a custodian do? Well, he keeps, he guards, he protects. We are not custodians of the gospel. We are stewards of the gospel. Stewards use. They invest. And here stood these Galilean men with their simple, unlettered message. Here they stood at the crossroads of the world. Here they have their 1 pound. These men to whom the Lord Jesus spoke. Let me ask you, do we have less than they? Certainly not. If anything, dear friends, we have more tonight. You and I have a completed revelation. Why, when the Lord Jesus spoke to these men, his disciples, as yet there was no New Testament in writing. Tonight, we have this completed revelation. And we must agree with what the Apostle Paul asked in 1 Corinthians 4 when he said, what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Whatever we have as believers, as Christians tonight, it's because of the grace of God. Now, I suggest to you that this 1 pound could be representative of several things. I'm sure it must be representative of the gospel. Every one of us tonight has the gospel. That gospel which to the Jews is a stumbling block. And to the Greeks, foolishness. But unto us who are saved, it is the wisdom and the power of God. This gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. You and I have this gospel tonight. What are we doing with it? This pound which has been committed to us from the nail-scarred hands of a risen Savior. What are we doing with the gospel? And then I'm sure that this must be representative of the pound of witness. Every Christian, every believer has this responsibility. Somehow this takes me outside of Jerusalem to a hill just before the ascension of the Lord Jesus. As he said to these same disciples, but ye shall receive power, the Holy Spirit coming upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. That is our commission. There has been given to us the pound of witness. May I ask you another question? How long has it been since you used the gospel and gave witness to someone concerning Jesus Christ? Well, you notice here the business of the servant. To each servant was bestowed 1 pound. And here was the responsibility. Stated simply in these words of the departing nobleman, occupy till I come. Occupy till I come. Do you know that's the only time that word's used in the New Testament? You don't find it anywhere else. Just this one place. There's a phrase with similar meaning in the 5th chapter of Ephesians, verse 16, redeeming the time. Or buying up the opportunity. When you use that word redeem, immediately there comes to the mind the scene in the marketplace where the merchant man is eager to seize the opportunity to buy and to sell. And that's the sense of this word occupy. The word occupy literally means to do business. Why, every Christian ought to be at that. Do business. Engage in business. It carries with it the connotation of trading, to trade. Actually, that's what these servants did. At least two of them did. They took the pound, and they traded with that pound in order to gain more for the absent nobleman. Successful business. Occupy till I come. Now you and I are to be occupied with the Lord Jesus, but we're also to be occupied for the Lord Jesus. If we're going to do business for our Lord, then we need to know what that business is. What is his business? And I come back to a passage of Scripture that I repeat over and over and over again. Acts 15, verse 14. This is God's business in this age. Simeon hath declared how that God for the first time did visit the Gentiles or the nations to take out of them a people for his name. That's the business that God's engaged in this age. He's taking out of the Gentiles a people for his name. Now, the things that we hear today in religious circles would lead us to believe that God's engaged in almost anything else but that. Believe me, God's not engaged in building some super-duper world church. In fact, Satan's engaged in that business. And God's not engaged in the business of righting the inequities of our social system. That's not the business God's engaged in. This is the work that God's doing in this age. He's calling out from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And he says, after this is done, he said, I will return. But this is the business that God's engaged in. Maybe that some of our older friends here tonight may have heard it one time or other. A man by the name of Dr. George McNeely from Newark, New Jersey. Great stalwart of the faith. I heard Dr. McNeely say once in a conference in the church I pastored a statement that has stayed with me. It's this. The wisdom of the ages is to find out which way God's moving and move with him. I like that. The wisdom of the ages is to find out which way God's moving and move with him. Well, this is the direction that God's moving in this age. He's calling out of the Gentiles a people for his name. And I want to be engaged in that business. In fact, this is the only business that warrants the complete participation of God's people. That which God is doing in this age. Now, are you engaged in this business? Oh, you say, I'm a layman. That doesn't have anything to do with it. You say, I'm a housewife. Doesn't have anything to do with it. You say, I work in a shop or a factory or sit behind a desk in an office. Doesn't have anything to do with it. If you're a child of God tonight, the absent nobleman has committed to your care the £1. And he says to you and to me, occupy. Occupy till I come. Trade. Do business while I'm away. How are we going to occupy? How are we going to accomplish this? Well, I want to suggest to you, commonplace, almost trite to suggest it, but I'm going to, that first of all, there must be the investment of life. If we're going to trade with what God has given to us, if we're going to do business with the £1, there must be the investment of life. Make yourself available. That's it. Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Paul wrote of those Christians in Macedonia that they first gave themselves to the Lord. How long you been saved? Year? 5 years? 10 years? 20? Have you presented your body a living sacrifice? Have you made yourself available for God's use? There must first be the investment of life. It's been repeated thousands of times. The words of the missionary martyr, Jim Elliot, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. But it's true. Young men, young women here tonight, young married couples, don't rule out any possibility of what the Lord may do with your life. Perhaps you've chosen a career and you're following a vocation. And as best you can, you plan the future and you know which direction you're headed. But don't rule out the possibility that God may have some exciting changes for you in the plans of your life. Make yourself available to him. Oh, you say, but we're married and we're buying a home and we've started a family and I'm established in my work. God may have something else for you. My father was not converted till the age of 29. God took him out of the postal service, put him into the ministry. Closing Sunday of a conference in our church, a young married couple sat over to my left in the second or third row of seats. Richard and Yvonne Jarrett, their three children, sat with them. Two of those children were in our Christian day school. Richard Jarrett was an engineer with Lockheed Corporation. Yvonne, a registered nurse. And all during that conference week, God had been speaking to their hearts individually, and they had not shared with each other on it. And on the way home from church, Richard said, Yvonne, I have something to tell you. And you would have to know Yvonne Jarrett to appreciate her effervescent reply. She said, oh, Richard, has the Lord been speaking to you too? And he said, yes. And he said, the Lord's been telling me that he wants me for his service. She said, why, that's what God's been saying to me. Arrived at home, and he said to his 10-year-old son, Mike, a student in our Christian school, said, Mike, what would you think if God called your daddy and mama to the mission field? Mike said, don't have anything to say. No. But that night, as they got ready to return to church for the closing service of the conference, Mike came into the family room. And he said, Daddy, have something to tell you. He said, last year in the Christian day school, I told the Lord I'd be a missionary. And I was afraid it's going to have to go by myself. Friends, do you know that in the course of a month, Richard Jarrett had given his notice of resignation to Lockheed? They had put their lovely home up for sale, a home that they themselves had designed and lived in for about a year and a half. They sold that home and loaded up their possessions and headed for a distant city, and Richard Jarrett went into seminary. And tonight, Richard and Yvonne Jarrett are engaged in what we call full-time Christian service. Don't rule out the possibility of what God may do with you and for you and through you and in you. Make yourself available to God. You may wrap up the pound of your life in the napkin of selfish endeavor, but eventually it will be taken from you. And then I would suggest not only the investment of life, but that you trade in the coin of prayer. I believe that the weakest link in the Christian enterprise today, the weakest link is the link of prayer. We talk about it. We admonish one another to pray. We say we have to have volunteers for the mission field. We have to have young men and young women that will go with the glorious message of the gospel. And then we put on conferences, and we come up with high-sounding slogans and put out fine advertising and all of this, and I'm for all of it. I think it's good. But that never gets volunteers for God's service. How are we going to get them? The Lord Jesus said, "Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his field." I see some tonight in the audience who's have the snows of many winters upon your head. And you say, "Well, what can I do in the matter of occupying till the Lord Jesus comes? What can I do? I'm retired. A few years left. I trust many years left. But what can I do?" Friend, have you considered that you can trade in the coin of prayer? Oh, what a ministry could be yours in praying for your pastor in your home church. What a ministry could be yours in praying for Christian organizations such as this. What an undergirding of these organizations you could produce by praying for them. Trade in the coin of prayer. I returned from a Bible conference in Ohio. We were living in Butler, Pennsylvania. Just a lad. And that day was called vividly to my mind. Several years ago, I was changing planes in Cleveland, taking a plane to Toronto to preach in Toronto, and a businessman came in and sat down beside me, and we struck up conversation, and I said, "You live in Toronto? You headed home?" He said, "No, I live here in the States." And I found out that he was a manufacturer, and he was going to a trade show in Toronto. And I said, "Where do you live?" He said, "I live in Vermilion, Ohio." And I said, "Vermilion, Ohio? I know where that is." Well, he said, "Not many do." Well, I said, "There's a reason that I know where Vermilion is." I said, "Did you ever know Harry Miller in Vermilion, Ohio?" "Why," he said, "everybody knew Harry Miller." He said, "You know he's dead?" I said, "Yes, he's been dead for quite a number of years." But he said, "Everyone knew Harry Miller." And then I remembered that day that my father came home from that conference, and after he'd unpacked his bag and chatted with us for a while, he called for Mother and me to come and sit in the living room. He said, "I have something to tell you." My father was not an emotional man, seldom cried, but I saw my father sit in our living room, and I saw tears run out of his eyes and down over his cheeks as he told us about Harry Miller in Vermilion, Ohio. For he had just come from a visit with Harry Miller, paralyzed, completely paralyzed, bedfast. He had the use of his hands, and they had suspended from the ceiling a little platform, a little table affair, and on that was an open Bible, and with a little pointer, a rubber-tip pointer, Harry Miller could turn the pages of that Bible and read the Word of God. That was the extent of the mobility which he had. But there was something else that Harry Miller did Harry Mellor, though those arms were paralyzed, reached arms of love around the world and prayed for missionaries around the world. The great Mino Mission of Japan, founded by Sadie Lee Widener, was the result of the prayers of Harry Mellor in Vermilion, Ohio. Christian friends, we talk about revival and a desire to see God work. I believe that if once more we as God's people would give ourselves to intercessory prayer, if we would trade in the coin of prayer, occupying while the king is absent, we would see God do marvelous things in our midst. Pray ye, therefore. Need I tell you that there must be the investment of our means? Not only the investment of life and trade in the coin of prayer, but the investment of our means. And I find this parable in the 19th chapter of Luke ties in closely with what the Lord Jesus said in the 16th chapter of Luke in another parable, a striking verse, the 9th verse of Luke 16. In fact, for many years, it was a rather puzzling verse to my own mind. You've read it, I'm sure. Verse 9 of Luke 16. Make to yourselves friends by means of the money of unrighteousness, that when it fails, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. That's a strange verse, isn't it? Make to yourselves friends by means of the money of unrighteousness, that when it fails, and that's the right pronoun there, when it fails, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. What does that mean? I believe it means that you and I may use the temporal possessions which God has given us, the money of unrighteousness, in such a way that although it fails, and it will fail, the money is going to fail. Whether it comes through some great financial crash or simply you and I are taken out of this world and taken home to glory. When we go to heaven, the money fails then. That's the last of it. No using it then. It fails. That when it fails, there will be people that will welcome us there in glory because we used the money of unrighteousness and made it possible for them to hear the gospel. The investment of our means. I believe that the use of our possessions is a test of our love for Christ. Judge in thyself, O Christian. Is it meet to set thy heart where beasts have set their feet? Affections are too costly to bestow upon the fair-faced nothings here below. 'Tis no hyperbole if you're told. You dig your dross with mattocks made of gold. The eagle scorns, the proverb says, to fall down from on high to catch a silly fly. And can the Christian leave the face of God to embrace the earth, to dote on a clod? But I know a lot of Christians who are doting on clods. The use of our possessions in occupying, doing business for the Lord while he's absent. We used to sing a simple little chorus. I'm sure you've heard it. Maybe you know it. By and by, when I look on his face, beautiful face, thorn-shadowed face, by and by, when I look on his face, I'll wish I had given him more. the investment of our means. The Lord Jesus says, occupy till I come. And a great incentive for this stewardship of life and means is simply this, that the absent nobleman one day is going to return. And you and I are going to have to give an account to him. Peter says in his second epistle, chapter 3, verse 14, that we may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. I don't know about you, but I want to be found of him in that way when he returns. These three things. In peace, and that speaks about our relationship. Our relationship with him and with one another. Without spot, nothing displeasing in our lives. And blameless. And blameless, I believe, has to do with our task. With occupying till he comes. The imminency of his return, dear friends. The possibility that he may come at any moment. This should affect us tonight. The command of our absent Lord, do business till I return. We should want to obey that command. The commission of our risen Christ, ye shall be witnesses unto me. The circle of divine power that could emanate from us tonight, from this group of believers right here, if there were the investment of life and prayer and means in occupying till the Lord Jesus comes. Won't you breathe a prayer from your heart tonight as I pray? Oh God, by your grace, I shall occupy till Jesus comes. Let's pray together. Our Father, we believe that the time is short. There's so much to be done and so little time in which to do it. The need of the world and the cry of the heathen and the urgency of the hour, all of these are worthy motives for getting on with the job. But Father, surmounting all of these is simply the command of our blessed Lord, occupy till I come. We would tell thee once again tonight, Lord Jesus, that we love thee. We thank thee for dying for us and taking our place at Calvary. We own tonight that we do not belong to ourselves, that we are thine by right of purchase and by right of commitment. So, Father, we ask that for our risen Lord, we shall give ourselves unstintingly in these days. That what we possess and what we are, the talents that thou hast given to us, the abilities which are latent in every person in this audience. Oh, we ask thee, Father, that there shall be the employment of these things in these days in order that we might reach men and women for Christ, that we might get on with the task of world evangelization, that we might be engaged in the business that concerns your heart of taking out of this world a people for your name. Stir our hearts. Do more than that. We pray thee that there shall be obedient wills, and that hearing thy word, we shall do it. We pray, Father, for any who may be here tonight who do not know the Savior, who are not prepared to meet the Lord Jesus, and if he should come tonight, would not go to be with him. We pray thee that the conviction of the Spirit of God shall be upon their hearts and they shall be drawn to Christ. For us who know the Savior, we pray that the holy fire of zeal shall burn within us, that we shall be obedient to thy command. We ask in the Savior's name. Amen.